invite you to take your Bibles now and turn with me to Genesis chapter 42. I'm going to read the verses 29 to 38. Famine has hit the land of Canaan. Jacob, hearing that there was grain in Egypt, sent his sons to buy some. Joseph recognized them, but he treated them as strangers and spoke roughly to them. We saw in our previous message that Joseph was being used of the Lord to bring his brothers to repentance. By treating his brothers roughly, Joseph was trying to determine whether their attitude had changed and whether they possessed a true spirit of repentance. Now we come to verse 29. When they came to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The man, the Lord of the land, spoke roughly to us and took us to be spies of the land. But we said to him, 'We are honest men. We have never been spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more. And the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan.' Then the man, the Lord of the land, said to us, 'By this I shall know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me and take grain for the famine of your households and go your way. Bring your youngest brother to me. Then I shall know that you are not spies, but honest men. And I will deliver your brother to you, and you shall trade in the land.' As they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. When they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, 'You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more. And now you would take Benjamin? All this has come against me.'" Or some translations say, "Everything is against me." Then Reuben said to his father, "Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you." But he said, "My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol." So far, the reading, God's holy word. That man has been through the ringer. Have you ever said that about someone? That person has experienced every possible trial imaginable. First he lost his brother. Then he lost his wife. Then he lost his farm. Then he lost his son. And now he has lost his health. Whatever could go wrong has gone wrong in his life. Perhaps some of you feel that way yourself. You look at your life and you say, "I can't believe it. Not this too. Not another problem. I just can't take it anymore." Maybe some of you have had experiences where you feel as though you're hanging precariously from a cliff by your fingernails. You've had one disappointment, one affliction, and one discouragement after another. Maybe you've even said at one time or another, "How can a God of love, a God of providence, a God of absolute sovereignty allow these things to happen in my life? Where is he? He seems to be absent. It appears as though he has left me completely. Where is that loving shepherd? Where is that caring Father and gracious Lord?" There are those who, after experiencing one trial after another, go through a crisis of faith. They see affliction, pain, and evil, and they say, "How can God allow this to happen? If he is sovereign, then why doesn't he stop it? If he's omnipotent, then why doesn't he change things? Congregation, I want you to see from our text that this is not a new struggle. This is not something that is unique to our generation. The passage which we have read gives us a glimpse into the mind and heart of the patriarch Jacob at a moment of one of the greatest trials of his life. Jacob appears to be convinced that God has forsaken him. God has left him. All the difficulties in his life seem to point in that direction. He was so perplexed and overcome by the circumstances in his life that he cried out in confusion and despair, "Everything is against me." As we focus on verses 29 to 38 of Genesis 42, we want to consider two things. A disheartening report in verses 29 to 35 and a despairing response in verses 36 through 38. First, a disheartening report. The land of Canaan was suffering from a great famine, a famine that had also affected the house of Jacob. To survive, Jacob sent his sons across the border into Egypt because he had learned that food could be purchased there. He sought relief from the storehouses of Egypt so that the family might survive the scarcity. However, when his sons returned from Egypt, they had some very troubling news. Nine brothers returned to their father with a disappointing report. Yes, there was food in Egypt. Somehow the Egyptians anticipated the famine and made preparation for it. And yes, they were able to return with provision for the 70-member family. They would be set for a time. That was all well and good. But there was a major problem. The prime minister of Egypt had unfairly accused them of being spies. The prime minister had treated them harshly and spoke roughly to them. He accused them of having come to Egypt to spy out the land. The brothers have insisted that they were honest men. They explained that they were 12 brothers. One was no more, and the youngest was with their father in the land of Canaan. But no matter what they said, the stern-faced prime minister would not believe them. He had them all arrested and imprisoned for 3 days. They spent 3 days in jail, not knowing what was going to become of them. Then after the third day, the prime minister released them and told them that they could return and bring grain to their family, but Simeon had to remain behind. Simeon was bound before their eyes and led back to prison. The prime minister, the great Zaphnath-Paneh, said that the only way they could prove their innocence was by bringing their youngest brother Benjamin with them to Egypt. The only way to confirm their honesty was to return with their little brother. Simeon would not be released until they confirmed their story with the presence of Benjamin. Congregation, what a difficult and disheartening report this was for Jacob to hear. He had deliberately kept Benjamin at home, fearing that something might happen to him on the journey. And now, the only way to have Simeon released was to send Benjamin to Egypt. Benjamin was the only remaining son of Jacob's favorite wife, Rachel. Jacob could not bear the thought of losing him. Must he now send Benjamin to Egypt? Must he risk his life as well? And then to make matters even worse, we read in verse 35 that when the brothers emptied their sack, each man's bundle of money was in his sack. When they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid, verse 35. How could this be? How was it possible? What had gone wrong? They had come out of Egypt with a large supply of food, and they hadn't paid a penny for it, not a cent. Now, if they returned to Egypt, they would not only be charged as spies, but also as thieves. Both Jacob and his sons were greatly alarmed. You can imagine that for a time they didn't sleep very well. The brothers had a guilty conscience for what they had done to Joseph 20 plus years ago. And we saw from verse 21 that they interpreted these events as God's judgment for their sin. They were guilty. They knew they were guilty. And now God was punishing them. However, they were not yet able or willing to confess their sin to their father. They believed that God was punishing them, that the Lord was disciplining them. They had confessed it to one another, but they were not able to speak of it to their father. And so the whole family was troubled. Everyone was nervous, anxious, and afraid. Even though they had a good supply of food, there was very little happiness or laughter in the home of Jacob during this time. A dark cloud had settled over them all. The report to Jacob was a very perplexing one. It took the wind out of their sails, put everyone on edge, and made them all very uncomfortable. Congregation, are any of you in a situation that is causing you to lose sleep? Are any of you pulling out your hair, fretting about tomorrow? Is your anxiety causing stress ulcers or depression? Are you at a point in which you can no longer smile or laugh? There is little joy or humor in your life. Is there a dark cloud over your home? The Apostle Paul wrote to the Philippians. What did he say? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Our text gives no indication that Jacob turned to the Lord in prayer and made his request known to God. Consequently, he did not experience the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. The hymn writer correctly said, "Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer." Which brings us to point number two. We move from a disheartening report to a despairing response. A despairing response. Go to verse 36. And Jacob, their father, said to them, "You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you would take Benjamin. All this has come against me," or "everything is against me." You can imagine that when the sons of Jacob returned without Simeon, Jacob looked at them and said, "That's twice. That's twice. This is the second time that you men have returned to my house without one of your brothers. Two of my sons are no more, and you want to take Benjamin away? Not a chance. I can't take any more of this. Everything is against me." Brothers and sisters, I want you to ponder for a moment the response of Jacob. Was it a righteous response? A godly response, a trusting response, a God-honoring response? Was it true that everything was against him? From a human perspective, we can totally understand why Jacob said this. He had suffered one setback after another, and he felt as though he was at the end of his rope. And yet I submit to you that his response was not what it should have been. Jacob was feeling sorry for himself. And you know what it's like when you begin to feel sorry for yourself. You begin to sulk. You begin to complain and gripe about the circumstances. We feel as though nothing is going right, and we pout about it. The problem with Jacob is that he was looking at the situation horizontally rather than vertically. He was assessing the situation strictly from a human point of view. He was essentially leaving God out of the picture altogether. This could have been an excellent opportunity for Jacob to turn his family's attention to the Lord. He could have said, "Boys, I know the situation looks very disturbing. I know that this unexpected event seems to be against us. I know that this has the tendency to make us panic. But boys, we have a great and gracious God in heaven who knows everything about us. Yahweh is the creator and sustainer of all things. The Lord who created this universe is in control. And even though we may not understand it now, we know that he has a plan. We know that he is at work. My sons, trust him. Praise him. Worship him. Submit to him. Love him with all your heart. Watch what God can do. My sons, who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? The Lord is watching over us, and in his care we are safe. Jacob had a great opportunity to direct his sons to Yahweh, the God of the covenant. But instead, what did he do? He shriveled up in fear. He shriveled up in fear. He responded on a horizontal level. He panicked and wallowed in self-pity. Everything is against me. Brothers and sisters, how often do we respond in a similar manner to the difficulties and disappointments that we face in our lives? How often do we view our problems horizontally and fail to see God's hand in our situation? Parents, how often do our children hear us whining and complaining about our lot in life? How often do they hear us sulking, pouting, or pushing the panic button out of fear? How often do our children see us essentially leaving God out of the picture altogether? When unpleasant and challenging situations arise in our lives, do we testify to our children of God's power and wisdom? Do we say to our families, not a hair can fall from our heads apart from his will? Do we tell our children that God's ways are always, always right and good? Do we tell them that no matter what happens, God is in control? And all things are ultimately for his glory. Do we tell our children, as Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him? Do they see that we truly believe, Lord's Day 1 of the Heidelberg Catechism, that our only comfort in life and in death is that I'm not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ? We teach our children theology, right? We tell them to memorize Lord's Day 10 on the providence of God. We teach them to memorize Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. But brothers and sisters, does our example teach our children that we actually believe these things? Do our actions reveal to our children that we truly believe that God rules his creation with absolute sovereignty and authority? Do we believe that God governs everything that comes to pass from the greatest to the least? Does our example teach our children that we sincerely believe that he numbers the hairs on our head and the days of our life? Do our children see that we trust him, love him, and worship him even in the hard times? Of course, it's important that we teach our children theology and that they learn about the doctrine of God's providence. But it's equally important that we teach them by our example that they hear from our lips, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. That they hear from our lips, Lord, I don't understand it. I'm not able to comprehend it. I cannot see your purposes in this, but Lord, you are God. You are wise, just, and without sin, and I submit myself to your gracious and sovereign hand. I believe that no creature can separate us from your love. Some of you here this afternoon have had parents who showed you that kind of example. In the midst of terrible suffering, you did not hear from them a word of complaint. Whether it was physical pain, terminal illness, financial difficulties, loss of a son or a daughter, loss of husband or wife, you saw their pain, their suffering, their hardship, but you never heard a word of self-pity or bitter complaint against God. You never heard a sour sentence from their lips. They showed you by their example that they believed in the invisible hand of providence. Their pain was real, but their God was also real. Some of you had a living illustration of humble submission to the Lord in your parents. But now we ought to consider this. Do our children and grandchildren see that we do not merely view life from a horizontal viewpoint, but that we view our problems vertically? Do we murmur when things seem to be against us, or do we rest calmly in Him? Do our children and grandchildren know that we get on our knees and commit our ways to the Lord, or do they hear us whining that everything is against me? What a wonderful testimony we could be to our children and grandchildren if we were more submissive to the providence of God, more trusting, more patient, more accepting. Last week, I received an email from someone, an email sent to many friends, in which this person said, I quote, "I realize my faith has never really been tested until I began this cancer journey. I didn't choose this, but here I am. I feel trapped and it's hard. Many of you can identify as you are going through your own fires. But I know God is working this for good. My faith is growing and there are so many things God is teaching me that I may not have learned any other way. He will meet all my needs, is always good, and praising Him in the storm brings the peace that passes understanding. My happiness does not depend on how I am feeling, but on His word and faithfulness. My happiness does not depend on how I am feeling, but on His word and faithfulness." Congregation, what a powerful testimony we could be if we were more vertically focused, showing contentment in whatever state we are in. Joseph showed that spirit of contentment when he was in prison. The Apostle Paul showed that attitude of contentment when he was persecuted for the sake of Christ. Many believers throughout history have shown that same spirit of contentment in the sudden loss of a job, in a serious accident, or living with a debilitating disease. And most of all, our Lord Jesus Christ showed a spirit of supreme contentment when He said, "Father, not my will, but yours be done." If there was ever a person in the history of the human race who had everything against him, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. He left the glory of heaven, came into this sin-cursed world, was rejected by both God and man on Calvary's cross. Yet through it all, He willingly submitted to the perfect plan of His Father. "Not my will, but yours be done." Now, brothers and sisters, as we consider the response of Jacob to the providence of God, we ought to remember who Jacob was. This was not just any man. This was one of the patriarchs. He had learned about the faithfulness of God from his father Isaac and his grandfather Abraham. He had learned about the covenant promises made to his grandfather. He had learned that from his seed, the Messiah would be born, the Savior of sinners. This was Jacob, who had seen a dream when he fled from his brother Esau, Genesis 28. He saw a ladder between heaven and earth with the angels of God ascending and descending on it. He saw the Lord, Yahweh, standing above it. He heard the voice of the Lord reiterating the great promises made to Abraham. He also heard the Lord say to him, "Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. I will not leave you." When Jacob awoke from the dream, he called the name of the place Bethel, house of God. Jacob said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." God had revealed his presence in a profound way to Jacob. And then years later, when Jacob was returning to Canaan, he wrestled all night with the angel of the Lord. In the morning, before the angel departed, he changed his name from Jacob to Israel, Prince with God. Then Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, "For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." Jacob had these wonderful, remarkable encounters with God. The Lord assured him and reassured him of his abiding presence. The Lord promised that he would not leave him nor forsake him. When we come to the words of our text, Jacob had known the Lord for well over 100 years. God had always been faithful. He had always provided and proven his loving kindness. But at this difficult moment, Jacob, the patriarch, appears to have lost his confidence in the Lord God. Jacob, who had heard the voice of God, who wrestled with the angel of the Lord, Jacob, who had been so greatly blessed, doubted the providence of God. Jacob said to his sons, verse 36, "You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you would take Benjamin. Everything is against me." Brothers and sisters, if there was anyone who should have had firm confidence in the doctrine of the providence of God, it was Jacob. He had been chosen by God as the instrument to create the nation from which the redemption of the world would come. The Messiah would be born from his family, the one whose coming we celebrate at Christmas. Yet this man, who possessed such glorious promises, wavered because of unbelief. "Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. Everything is against me." That is how Jacob interpreted the situation. That's how he understood it. But congregation, his understanding was totally mistaken. It was completely off the mark. First of all, Jacob did not realize that Joseph was still alive. Not only was he alive, but he was the prime minister of the most powerful nation on earth. Secondly, Simeon was also alive. And not only was he alive, but he was in the safest place possible. He was under the direct protection of the prime minister of Egypt, who was his loving brother. Simeon could not have been in a safer place. From Jacob's perspective, everything was against him. Joseph was no more. Simeon was no more. What Jacob didn't know was that the Lord God was embracing Joseph and preserving Simeon. His hand of providence was upon them both. Jacob was in the depths of despair, anxious, fearful, and depressed for no reason at all. God was working everything out for his good. Was everything really against him? Not at all. Not at all. On the contrary, everything was for him. Joseph was in Egypt preparing a place for him. And at that very moment, when Jacob was in the depths of despair, the Lord God was preparing the way for a most blessed reunion with the son whom he thought was long dead, the son whom he loved. Congregation, let us learn from this that things are not always as they appear. The circumstances that make us anxious may be the very things that God is using to bring rich blessings into our lives. The things we don't want The things that we would certainly rather not have. Maybe the very things that God is using for our good. There may be times when you want to cry out, everything is against me. But at that very moment, when you are in the depths of discouragement, God is working for you. We sang a moment ago, oh, Father, you are sovereign, the Lord of human pain, transmuting earthly sorrows to gold of heavenly gain, all evil overruling as none but conqueror could. Your love pursues its purpose, our soul's eternal good. We need to learn to trust in the providence of God. To rest in his almighty power, we need to learn that God does truly work all things for good to those who love him. At this moment in Jacob's life, he couldn't see it. He was horizontally focused. When the brothers said, we need Benjamin, Jacob said, not a chance. Instead of committing him to the Lord in prayer and asking for God's protection, instead of saying, Lord, I commit Benjamin to your gracious care, Jacob said, no way. Absolutely not. In verse 37, Reuben promised to take responsibility for Benjamin. He even offered his two sons as a pledge should he fail in his commitment. Now, he knew, of course, that Jacob would take no pleasure in killing his grandsons. Yet Reuben's words show just how seriously he would take the job of guarding Benjamin. But still, Jacob was not persuaded. He said, verse 38b, if harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol. Jacob felt that if anything happened to Benjamin, then he himself could not survive. If anything happened to Benjamin, it would kill me. Congregation, at this moment, Jacob the patriarch was not living by faith. He was not trusting God's promises nor resting in the arms of sovereign love. It appears that Jacob was not fully embracing the promise of the Messiah who would bring untold blessings to his people. I ask you today, are you trusting in the invisible hand of providence? It's easy for us to sit back and analyze Jacob, but aren't you glad that God hasn't put your biography into print? Aren't you glad that your story is not written for the world to read? If your biography was printed by God, how often would we find this complaint in one form or another, everything is against me? How often would your biography reveal a lack of trust, lack of confidence, lack of faith in the invisible hand of providence? If your biography was published by God, how many pages would be a source of embarrassment and shame to you? How many pages would reveal an anxious, worried, horizontally focused man, woman, or child? How often would we read of a worried mother, a doubting father, an anxious wife, a self-pitying husband? How many pages would describe a paranoid young man or a fearful young woman? I suspect that if your biography was put into print by God, you would hope that no one would read it. I would hope that no one would read mine. For you see, brothers and sisters, there are many occasions in life when we respond to situations just like the patriarch Jacob here in our text. We know the word of God. We know the power of God. We know that he cares for his people. We know that he promises never to leave nor forsake us. We know that he has promised to prepare a place for us. We know that nothing can happen to us apart from his will. Yet, when difficulties come our way, we freeze. We walk around with our tail between our legs. We become depressed, uptight, tense, and nervous. How we need to learn to trust the faithfulness of our God and to rest in him. For as one theologian has so beautifully said, listen, that invisible hand is attached to the arm of El Shaddai, the Almighty One, whose power is from everlasting to everlasting and whose care transcends everything we can imagine. That invisible hand is attached to the arm of El Shaddai, the Almighty One. Whatever we face in life, we need to remember that the Lord God omnipotent reigns. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Are you overcome with sorrows? The Lord says, I am El Shaddai. Are you troubled with financial worries? Are you fretting over medical concerns? The Lord says, I am El Shaddai. Are you burdened by one of your children or grandchildren? The Lord says, I am El Shaddai. I am God Almighty. I know you. I love you. And I will not forsake you. But Lord, Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. Is that so, Jacob? Is that really so? Is everything against you, Jacob? Wait and see. For I am El Shaddai. Congregation, do not underestimate the power and might of your God. Do not underrate his sovereign control over the universe and his ability to turn your misery into good. The next time you are tempted to say, everything is against me, remember the encouraging words of the Apostle Paul. If God is for us, who can be against us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The next time you want to complain saying, everything is against me, remember the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am El Shaddai, God Almighty. Trust in me. For if I am with you, if I am for you, who can be against you? Dear friends, I ask you, have you put your trust in the one who never murmured or complained? Have you put your trust in the one who never wavered, the only faithful one, Jesus Christ? Do you believe that he suffered and died at Calvary? Everything was against him when he hung from that horrible cross so that nothing can separate you from the love of God. Do you believe that? I invite you today to turn to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who never, ever fails. I am El Shaddai. Let us pray.